Good evening, everyone. Let me just make one book recommendation before we begin this evening. As we're doing this series on justification by faith, I'll be trying to recommend books as often as I can because there are so many good books that you can go home and you can go read for yourself. One of the books that might be surprising to you that I recommend is this one called Hell Under Fire. Now, it, of course, is a terrible and awful thing to think about the reality of hell, but if we are to think about God properly, if we are to think about God's revelation given to us in His Word, and if we are to think about the magnitude of the saving grace of God in Christ properly, we need to rightly understand hell. And this book has been really one of the very helpful books for me in my own study. Well, let's pray together. And then we'll look at God's Word. Now, Lord God and Heavenly Father, we pray that You would quieten our minds and vanquish from it all distraction, so that as we are exposed to Your living, inerrant, truthful Word, that Your Spirit would be so working in our hearts that we would have this great sense that we have met with God in the reality that You speak of in Your Word. We pray that You would break open the Word to us and that we would be exposed to Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both our Savior and Lord, both the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and the Redeemer. We pray now that You'd be working in us that which is pleasing to Your will, so that we, O Lord, would humbly come before You and bow the knee in repentance and faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. I'm just going to read one verse from Romans 5, and that's the first verse. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. This is the Lord's Word. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great hindrances that we have when we try to understand the work of God through Jesus Christ, and when we try to understand the entire logic that the Bible presents before us of the reality of God's existence, the reality of our fallenness, the reality and necessity of Christ's death, and the reality of judgment to come, is that we live now in the 20th century, 21st century. And one of the centuries that's come before us in the 19th century, something happened in the way that people started to think about what's called retributive justice that completely changed the way that we think about what justice is and what the law is supposed to do. Two very prominent philosophers at the time, they changed this way of thinking for us. They're John Stuart Mill and Jeremy Bentham. In the past, before them, the way that people thought about the law is that they thought that the law was supposed to reflect the law of God in some sense, and ultimately in accordance with the proportion of the mistake or the law that's broken, there should be some kind of retributive justice. This obviously finds its highest form in the death penalty, which was inflicted many times in the ancient times, and also up to that point in the 19th century. But after them, they proposed something which was completely different to a scheme of retributive justice. They said, rather than giving people something like the death penalty, we should actually try to reform their characters. Because if we can reform their characters, well then we might have better people who come out of this. Now, you and I might not even know how big a deal it is that people started thinking in this way in the 19th century. It changed everything. And when we come to the Bible, we come with all this baggage of these assumptions about what justice really is, what someone who has committed a crime really should be afflicted with. So what we need to do is we need to change our minds. We need to ask, what does the Bible say about these things? And then we can understand better. And then we can put aside false impressions that we might have from our culture. At the moment, we're talking about justification by faith. We started this series last week. So if you're here for the first time, you could go catch up from last week's message, which is on the website as well. Justification by faith is this wonderful teaching that God, as the just one, is also the one who justifies sinners. What that means is you and I fall short of the great standard and that God has set before us, but God is the one who sends his Son into the world so that through his Son we might have salvation and he might declare us to be just. Now this is something we find in Romans chapter 5 verse 1, where we are told that since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now the aspect of justification we want to focus on this evening is what's called God's judicial act of pardon. God's judicial act of pardon. When we come to the Bible, oftentimes there are two different ways that we can understand a specific passage. Sometimes we are required to merely, as it were, open a box. And in this box, we find this infinite amount of light that pours forth out of that box. That's when we do expository preaching. That is when we look at a particular passage and we say, what does this passage say? And then we see all the wonders that are in this passage. But in other times, it's like studying a building. When you study the various layers of the building, you see that ultimately it goes down layer after layer after layer until you have its foundation. And if you want to properly understand what is at the top floor, you really have to understand everything that is underneath it. And that's what we want to do this evening. When we come to Romans chapter 5 verse 1, and we want to think, what does it mean that justification is God's judicial pardoning? Then we have to look, what are the foundations that are underneath the truths spoken of in Romans chapter 5 verse 1? What are the assumptions that Paul brings to the subject as he speaks of this wonderful reality of justification by faith, that those who have been justified by faith have, in fact, peace with God? And I want to teach you about these assumptions this evening. There are five assumptions when Paul is speaking about justification as God's judicial pardoning. The first of these assumptions is that God is the lawgiver. God is the lawgiver. The second assumption he brings to this is that humanity is the lawbreaker. Humanity is the lawbreaker. The third assumption that Paul brings to this passage is that God is the one who assigns punishment. God is the one who assigns punishment. The fourth assumption Paul brings to this passage is that God is the one who provides a substitute. God is the one who provides a substitute. And then the last aspect, the last assumption that Paul brings to this passage is that God is the only one who can pronounce the sinner to be innocent. God is the only one who can pronounce the sinner to be innocent. All right, I want to look at each of these assumptions with you, and then by the end, hopefully we'll have a better understanding when we come to the final point and we study Romans chapter 5, verse 1 a bit more. So the first assumption that Paul brings to this discussion of God's justification as God's judicial pardon is that God is the lawgiver. Now, one of the things we discussed last week, which is so fundamental, if we are to understand justification by faith properly, is the very character of God. That God is this being who is perfectly righteous and just. He is the one who has perfect righteousness within himself as part of who he is. And therefore, all of his actions are the very standard of what it means to do the right thing, of what it means to live in holiness, in glory, in perfection, in righteousness, and in justice. And therefore, God is the only one who can weigh on the scales exactly which actions are commendable and which actions are condemnable. God is the just judge of the universe. If we don't understand this, we will never be able to properly understand that God is also the lawgiver. So what does it mean that God is the lawgiver? It means that God is not only the actual ruler of the universe, where he is the one who sustains everything, he upholds everything in the word of his power, but he is also the moral governor of the entire universe. That means when God gives the law, it simultaneously reflects his good character, but it also shows us what God intends for humanity. Since God is our creator, God has told us exactly what he wants for us. And he has done this by giving the law. God has said, these are the parameters that you are to live within. And if you live within these parameters, you will flourish as humans because that is how you were made. If you don't live with these parameters, well, then you live outside of the boundaries that God has set for humanity. And then your life will have great difficulty. You'll have alienation from God. You'll have alienation from friends and family, and you'll experience the sin, the effects of sin within your life and within your body. Now, this law reflects God's character, as we said, but this is something that God commanded even to Adam and Eve before he gave the Mosaic law to Moses. This is where God told Adam and Eve what they were supposed to do if they want to remain in good standing with God, if they want to remain in this paradise where perfect fellowship exists between God and humanity. This law was given to Adam and Eve. They were not to do some things if they wanted to continue to experience God's grace. But even there, they fall short. They disobey God deliberately. They seek after things that is pleasing to their hearts, to their eyes, to their flesh, and to their minds, rather than seeking after God himself. They fall short of God's law. They break covenant with God. And God, as the moral lawgiver of the universe, enacts a punishment upon them. But we see this moral law being given in the rest of the Old Testament as well. We see under Noah, God provides the 7 rules whereby Noah and the people after him are supposed to live. We see in Moses that God gives the 10 commandments, which he inscribes on tablets of stone with his own finger on the Mount of Sinai. And then he gives the exposition of those 10 commandments in the fullness of the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah, for the people of Israel, that they might live before God in a manner that pleases him. That's why even when Jesus discusses the law, he talks to his contemporaries and he says to them, often, have you not heard, as in have you not heard what has been written, or have you not read what has already been said? So even Paul, when he speaks to the pagans in the book of Acts, he roots this reality of God as the lawgiver, as the one who is justified in giving these boundary markers for all of humanity. And God as the lawgiver is then also God as the judge. If God is the lawgiver, he is the judge, not only of the people of Israel, as we saw with the 10 commandments and all of the other commandments, but also in terms of the universal lawgiver and the universal judge of Jew and Gentile alike. Every single person is accountable to God because God is their creator. Because God is their creator, God has the right to give the law. I want to show you this from just one passage in the Old Testament. So if you want to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22, this is what it says. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. So fundamental to understanding God, fundamental to understanding God's act of redemption, fundamental for understanding justification by faith, is firstly that we come to understand that God is the lawgiver. This law doesn't come from external forces in God. It comes from within God. So it reflects God's character. It is, therefore, revelation of who God is. God gives this law so that humanity might live within the perfect boundaries that God has set, and so that they might flourish as image bearers of God. So this is God as the lawgiver. The second assumption that Paul brings to this discussion in Romans 5 verse 1 is that humanity is the lawbreaker. Humanity is the lawbreaker. Now, as we said before, the law of God, it reflects the character of God in God's perfect righteousness and holiness. In God's demand of humanity to live in a manner that pleases God, because humanity was ultimately created to live before God. But in addition to that, God gave this law so that humanity might know what it means to dwell with God in perfect righteousness and in perfect holiness. And this law that we see being given to Adam and Eve, this law that we find in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, we see that from the very beginning, humanity starts breaking this law. We find this in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve broke the law that God had given to them. We find it also in the book of Genesis, throughout the stories of the patriarchs, how the people that were supposed to be called out by God's name actually departed from God's word that was given to them. And then we find exactly the same thing when you read through all the way through Exodus to Deuteronomy, where as God is giving this law to the people of Israel, time after time again, they break the law. They make for themselves idols. They complain against God. They grumble against God's prophet. They refuse to receive from God's hand what God has given to them. They break the law. So this tendency now is a universal one. This is what Paul so perfectly identifies in the first chapter of Romans chapter 1, that there is no one who is excluded from this impulse to break the law. This is what he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throats are an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouths is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the universal declaration that God gives of all of humanity. Not a single person does not fall under that category. There is no such thing as a man on an island somewhere who is pious before God and has in a natural impulse this desire for God. All of us have fallen short. All of us have rebelled against the moral lawgiver of the universe and have decided to create our own little laws about how we ought to govern our lives and how we ought to govern this world. We have rejected God, and we have rejected God as the lawgiver, and therefore we have rejected God's law. So that's the second assumption. So far we've seen that God is the moral lawgiver of the universe. We've seen that humanity is the lawbreaker within this universe. And then we see thirdly that God assigns the punishment for this law breaking. That God assigns the punishment for this law breaking. You see, if you understand that God is the lawgiver, then you understand that God is also the one, the perfect standard by which our lives are measured. He is the one who therefore can decide exactly what should happen to those who break the law. Exactly as he did in the Garden of Eden, where he sent Adam and Eve out of his presence. Just so, God is the just judge who can say exactly what should happen to each person according to what they have done. God's ability to judge justly is perfect. He is perfectly able to judge fairly, to discern between right and wrong. God is the one, therefore, who can assign punishment to those who are disobedient to his law. Because he is the lawgiver, he is also the judge of all the earth. And since his character is perfectly righteous, there is no asking God or asking God to give an account of what he has done. God is the standard by which all of goodness is measured. God is the judge of the universe. And because God is perfectly good and perfectly righteous and perfect in all of his attributes, he is the only one who can really be the judge fairly of all of humanity. So if God is the lawgiver and humanity is the lawbreaker, what is the judgment that God has assigned for those who have broken his law? As we've seen, this is the universal condition of humanity. Well, the judgment that God has assigned for those who have broken his law is spoken of in the New Testament as hell. And what hell means is this means a separation from God. It means God's act of consigning them to away from his presence. It means that God pours out his justified anger against them. It means that God judges them as falling short of his perfect character. It means that God hands them over to their sin. It means that the active hand of God in judgment is against them forever and ever. It means that God gives to them the just desert of their sin. Separation from God. Eternal wrath. These are fearful things. But this is not something that the Bible shies away from in the least. We not only find it in the teaching of Jesus, and as many have said rightly, in the teaching of Jesus, we find it most prominently in all of Scripture. And Jesus was not one to mince words, nor was he someone to waste words. So when he warned of the reality of hell, and he warned of the judgment to come, he wasn't telling us this because he thought it would be interesting to discuss. He told us this because he knew we needed to know this if we are to rightly respond to God, if we are to rightly respond to Christ, and if we are to seek salvation through Jesus. The entire Old Testament and the New testify to the reality of judgment which comes at the end. And judgment is because humanity has fallen short of God's standard given in the law. I want to show you this from a couple of passages. So if you would turn with me to the book of Isaiah once again. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24, this is what we read. This awful reality of judgment to come. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Again, if you would turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And Jesus says this, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Who can destroy both soul and body in hell. As I said before, the Old Testament points to the reality of God's final judgment and this reality of hell which is coming. The other passage in the Old Testament which clearly testifies to this is Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. But in Jesus' teaching, it was so often on his lips. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, 29. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 8, and 10, verse 28 that we just read. In Paul's teaching, we find it once again there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 to 28. And in many other places as well. Maybe most prominently of those in the book of Revelation. The reason the Bible speaks so fiercely of the reality of hell that is to come and that judgment is to come is because God is the lawgiver. And because God is the lawgiver, he decides exactly what will be the punishment for those who have broken the law. And since this is not an arbitrary decision but comes from the righteousness of God himself, God makes the decision that they have sinned against an eternal and perfectly glorious God. And therefore, their punishment should be separation from God forever. The evil deeds of humanity deserve the just punishment of God. But then there is the fourth assumption that Paul brings to this Romans chapter 5 passage to us. We've seen so far that God is the lawgiver. We've seen that humanity is the lawbreaker. And we've seen that God is the one who is justified in assigning punishment for those who have broken God's law. And so if we are to find a way to come out of this predicament, there is nothing within ourselves that we can bring before God to appease God's anger against our sin. There is nothing that we can do to recompense for all the things that we have done against God in rejecting Him, in not following after His word, in falling short of His perfect standard. The only one who can provide a substitute for our sin is God. And that's the wonderful news of the gospel. That in the gospel, God has sent His Son to earth in the form of human, in human flesh, so that He would die on the cross as our substitute. He would die in our place. And what would happen on the cross is what Paul calls in Romans chapter 3, propitiation. What it means is that God, instead of pouring all of His anger and His wrath, which is justly deserved on us, He pours it out on His Son. Rather than us receiving eternal separation from God, His Son received the punishment in His body that we deserved. On the cross, we see that Christ took the full measure of the wrath of God against us. We see this when we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. That it tells us there that Christ became the curse for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. We see it when we read of the imagery in the New Testament that Christ went to go drink the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane, with a clear background in the book of Isaiah chapter 51, where the cup refers to the wrath of God against sinful humanity. We see this in the whole of the New Testament, that the wonderful message of the gospel is that God appeases the wrath of God against us through the cross. This is the fourth assumption that we've seen so far that Paul brings to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. God is the lawgiver. Humanity is the lawbreaker. God is the one who can assign punishment because He is the lawgiver. And God is the one who provides a substitute in our place because we have broken the law. And then the last thing that we find is that God is the one who is able to pronounce the sinner innocent. God is the one who is able to pronounce the sinner innocent. Now, when you read the New Testament, you find particularly there this great teaching that at the end of all the ages, there will be a great judgment. And that judgment is depicted as the judgment throne of Christ, where all of humanity will stand before God and they will be judged. And the reality is that no one will be allowed into heaven on their own merit. No one will go to heaven because of what they have done. And those who go to heaven, those who are forgiven of all of their sins, are only forgiven based on the reality of who Jesus is and what He has done. So all those who have placed their trust in Jesus, they will be allowed to come into God's presence once again, never to be afflicted with sin, never to be afflicted with separation from God ever again. But what happens that's so glorious, and I want you to understand this evening, it's that God, as the one who is going to bring about a judgment in that final day, has decided that He is going to move the judgment back as well. That is, for every single person who has placed their faith in Christ, God has already declared his verdict on that person. I want to show you this from Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Take a look there again. Paul says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Can you see that? We were supposed to hear right at the end of the age what will be God's verdict on all of humanity. But God, for those who have faith in Christ, he has moved the judgment back to our own time. That all those who have faith in Jesus have already heard what God's judgment is upon them. Acceptance. Peace. Forgiveness. See how Paul says this later on in verse 9 of Romans chapter 5. He says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." This is the wonderful truth of justification. The reality that God has moved the declaration of judgment from the future into the present, so that all those who have faith in Christ have received the pardon. They have received the reality of the truth, that we have peace with God. We have been justified before God's throne. And if we have been justified while we are enemies, is Paul's argument, how much more on that day when we are Christ's friends will we be received into heaven? You see, there is no different judgment on the Christian on the final day of judgment. Those who have been justified by faith now will receive the same word of peace on that final day. The wondrous truth of this, the wondrous truth of God's judicial pardon and justification, is that you and I hear that word of peace pronounced to us now. Every person who has faith in Christ can have this assurance that God has justified them. It's not something that will only be revealed in the future. It's something that is true now for you. Well, let's pray together. Again, O Lord, we are astonished at your mercy. We are astonished at your grace. And we pray, O Lord, that you would so grant us this very faith that Paul speaks of, that we would stand in Christ Jesus. We would show our allegiance to him. We would not try to fill our lives with good works so that we would one day be justified in your sight, but that we would fill our lives with Jesus, and that his righteousness would be our only claim. We thank you for this assurance that you've given us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.